Oh, there we go. Yeah. So a little bit about St. Jerome. I didn't have a big intro slide. That would have been nice instead of getting straight into the details. But now you've already read them, so there's no surprise. You know half of what there is to know about Jerome. Not really. Except we all like nicknames, and we're glad that, I bet he is too. He didn't go by Eusebius, Hieronymus, Sophronius. They ended all three of those in the U.S. I mean, why? That's just that's kind of boring. But anyway, I don't know why he got called St. Jerome. Didn't look into those details, but there it is. He lived A.D. 347 to 419. At this time in history, thanks. 72, 73 years old? That's pretty good. He was born in Stridon, Dalmatia, which is probably modern-day Bosnia, Croatia area. I'm going to show you a map here in a bit just to get you oriented. And he died 419 in Bethlehem. Now, we'll talk a little bit about how we ended up there in the Holy Land after being born where he was in a bit. A few more things about him. First of all, we had to have the obligatory picture of him. There he is with his pet down there, with his pet lion, because that's what you do. You have pet lions. Now, whereas last week Ambrose had that antenna around his head, he has a dinner plate. I don't know the pattern, but that's a dinner plate. And that was, that picture was taken just this last September 30th. That is his, why is that there, by the way? Do you remember? Like last week we mentioned a particular date known as the Saints' Feast Day. If you're not schooled in high church ways or church history, you probably wouldn't know why do they do a feast day? It's basically to remember this saint. Now, I think, is Alan here? No, I think Alan brought up the question a couple of weeks ago about why we call them saints. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where to say that someone was a saint was, you can't say that, right? Unless you're talking about the way that Paul uses the word in the New Testament, we are saints. Hagias, I believe, is the word. Holy, set apart ones. We are all of us. Who claim the name of Christ are saints. And this is true. So the problem when I was growing up was that we always felt like if you called someone a saint, it somehow set them apart in a way that you weren't. And I get that that's an issue. I do. But it's okay. It's a sign of reverence and respect. Whether they had a full understanding, what we think of, like, I don't know that we have a full understanding of what the word saint means, I don't know. But this is St. Jerome, and on September 30th, if you care to send cards to your friends, go for it. I don't know. Oh, there's another picture of him, because at this point, he's so bored with his reading, he's seeing if the skull is going to listen, right? I don't know. It just looks like, what do you think of this picture here? He's asking that little guy down there. I don't know. But you find all sorts of pictures of these. In all seriousness, it's really interesting to study the history of saints at their point in church history and different depictions of them. I used to think it was ridiculous to find, for instance, I can't think of the name of the painter, but any number of paintings of biblical events that they had moved into their time period. Let's say the 15th, 14th century. Why are they doing that? It just doesn't make any sense at all. Probably a very good reason for doing that. And if for no other reason, maybe you think, what would it be like if today Mary had, if an angel appeared to Mary, what would it look like today? So I'm okay with that. I'm sure that means something to somebody that I'm okay with that. But really, I love looking at depictions like this, art like this. It's fascinating. A lot of detail goes into this. If that's what he looked like, I have no idea. There we go. The best map I could find was the wine regions of Croatia. So If any of you are planning a trip across the vineyards of the world in this area, you'll know where to go. But it was a good map for a couple of reasons. It shows you the region where he was born, Dalmatia, right there, which is on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea, or the east side, rather. And then you see the larger picture here, okay? So this is basically, there's Italy down there, the distinctive boot. So that's where he was born and spent a good deal of his time. There we go. A little bit about Jerome. He was regarded as one of the most learned of the Latin church fathers. There's different segments of the church fathers. There's the Cappadocian fathers. There's the Latin fathers, the latter being a little more associated with the western part of Christendom, and the Cappadocian fathers with the east. Some of the Latin church fathers, Pope Damasus the First, if you haven't heard of him, that's okay. We're going to talk a little bit about him in a bit. Pope Gregory the Great, Ambrose, we studied last week, Hilary of Poitiers, Augustine, and Tertullian, who wrote a lot. And there were other Latin fathers, but those were some of the most well-known. Very scholarly, Jerome was. He was a Bible translator, and this is where most people have heard of Jerome, because he was responsible for translating most of the Bible into Latin. I'm going to get into a little bit more of the particulars here in a bit as to what the Latin Vulgate was. How many of you are familiar with the Latin when you hear Latin Vulgate? Sound kind of familiar? Anybody grow up Roman Catholic? Okay, so you know that since 1545-ish, which I think was probably a few years before most of you, the Latin Vulgate has been the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, certainly the official Latin text. Problematic on some levels because while it stayed the official text, Latin stopped becoming the lingua franca. Nobody spoke it, and yet it's still the official Bible. I don't know that it still is. Anybody know if it still is? Did Vatican II decide that it wasn't any longer the official? Yeah. So I don't know what is. Maybe there is no official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. But a huge deal. It stayed, I mean, think about it. It was translated in at the time of Jerome, which would have been, around 400 AD when he did it, roughly. And it was 1,100 years later before it was accepted as the official text of the church. All right. He was, among other things, a promoter of monasticism, which is what, by the way? Let me say monasticism. Monkery. It's monkery. Yeah, the long and short of it is exactly right, James. Think of monasticism, think of monastery, think of seclusion and focus on study and service. Not getting married would have been one of the things as well. He was also a promoter of asceticism, and this would be what? When you think of an ascetic or asceticism. Anybody? Denying yourself. Yeah, denying. Somebody said simple. Yeah. The basics of life. It was a very stoic way as well. And we talked about Ambrose and how he was affected by the Stoics. So was Jerome. And there's a whole study we could do about how the Platonic Greek influence worked its way into the church in ways that at times we still feel and were very unhelpful, to say the least. Now, we study the Greeks. Jerome studied the Greeks. But some of the ways in which they promoted the spirit over the flesh are unbiblical. In other words, the spiritual life is the highest and greatest you can hope for. The flesh is something to be put up with, to be dealt with. Have sex because you have to have babies if you must get married. Have food because you have to eat. You know, enjoy the outdoors because you can't stand it indoors anymore, whatever. That was the sense of it, which is, we know, not a biblical way of looking at things. There were, however, a lot of great things that came out of monasticism and asceticism. I don't know that we would have some of the works that we have without some of the church fathers and others committing themselves to such a life. He fought the pagan culture of the day. Okay, he saw that there was a great deal of influence from the pagan culture, and he didn't want that coming into the church. And one of the things that really affected him, at about the age of 28, he had an illness, and it just about killed him. And in the midst of that illness, he had a dream in which he was dragged before the Lord in a tribunal, and he was accused of being a follower of Cicero rather than Jesus. Cicero being a Roman philosopher, a Stoic, and he was severely flogged for this offense in his dream. And it caused him to put away any and all pagan literature. Okay, let's translate that. What would it mean for us? Well, among other things, you couldn't read Harry Potter, for crying out loud. Any number of things you couldn't read because, after all, their derivation was of a pagan origin. Don't hear me calling J.K. Rowling a pagan. That's I don't know. That's her business. But what I'm saying is, you stayed away from anything that didn't have a direct connection to the church. Now, he later somewhat gave that up and thought, well, maybe I was going a bit too far in my zeal without knowledge, perhaps. He, however, stayed on the track of pursuing knowledge through his ascetic ways. In 375, he moved to a desert area in Greece, the Chalcis Desert, and he stayed there for a couple of years. There was a lot of stuff he didn't know. For one thing, he only knew Latin, so he sought out people that could teach him Hebrew and Greek, and that increased his learning. He was also responsible, much as Ambrose was, for bringing the Greek learning into the Latin culture. Which is interesting, because along with that, of course, what came along as part of the baggage? The pagan culture, which he purportedly wanted to keep away from as much as possible. He was ordained by a guy by the name of Paulinus II of Antioch. Paulinus was ordained by a guy named Lucifer. I'm not kidding. You can't make this up. I thought that was interesting. You know, you go, is that... I'm having trouble seeing apostolic succession where a guy named Lucifer is involved with ordaining someone. But okay, it was Lucifer of Calaris instead of, I guess, Lucifer of Hades. But he's the one who did it. I mentioned the Cappadocian fathers. Jerome was greatly influenced by them. The three Cappadocian fathers are Basil of Caesarea. Last week, in my picture of Ambrose, we noticed Basil was up there in the top, and so there was some connection with Basil and Ambrose, and they're all connected somehow. So Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. We're not going to get into them, but that's just a little bit of trivia. Those are the three Cappadocian fathers. He left Rome after the death of Pope Damasus in 384, and he settled in Bethlehem. So that's the move there. Remember we said he died in Bethlehem? So you can kind of do the math and see that for about the last 33 years of his life, he was in the Holy Land. He was in the area of Bethlehem. Backing up just a little bit, because of his influence there, from the Cappadocian Fathers, he, as I said, he improved his knowledge of Greek. He translated a lot of the work of Origen. We talked about Origen a few weeks ago. Chris did. And he translated a lot of his sermons. Now, he came to a parting of the ways with Origen later on. But he did a lot of translating. So it wasn't just scripture. He had some of his own writings and translation of other writings. Again, bringing a lot of the Greek culture into the Latin world. Let's just take a break here. The other thing he did, he wrote a defense. He was argumentative, let's say. And there were times when his writings took on a real polemic tone, okay, a very, very vociferous, argumentative tone. And one of the things that he argued, in 383, he wrote a defense of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, we've been talking about this, my wife and I, something came up with a friend at school and so forth, and she's Roman Catholic, and we've been discussing that and think, you know, I went to seminary, I've studied church history, I've never really understood where in the world they get that. I know that some of it comes from extra biblical sources. I do think that a lot of it is influenced by the influx of the Greek thought, which said, you know, you need to understand philosophically, how could this be? In order for her to be a virgin, and we know the scripture says Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, in order for her to be a virgin, well, I guess her mother had to be as well. And you just keep going out. And not only that, but that she was perpetually after the birth of Jesus a virgin. Have any of you ever, if you've been in the Roman Catholic Church, you know that is a fairly big deal. Has anybody ever had a discussion with someone about that as a statement of their faith? I mean, I know you have. Yeah. Any input on that? You're like, no, that's whacked.
I have a big input on that, but I'll tell you about, I was just looking him up while you were talking, because I grew up Roman Catholic, but Carlo Martini, who was one of the cardinals, he actually by two votes lost the Pope when we had Ratzinger, who was before the current Pope Francis.
Yeah.
So he was part of the United Bible Societies. He helped, that means those Greek textbooks you buy at Dallas Seminary or any other Protestant seminary.
Right.
He was on that team. So I'm just trying to say that the Catholic Church tends to have, even among its leadership, a lot of diversity. So he was for women priests. He did not believe that the church was the sole owner of the right Christian faith. So he's very progressive. Let me put it this way. He would be considered a liberal in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So liberality in the Catholic Church is that you're being kind and generous towards Protestants. So,
right? Yeah,
so
absolutely.
Within his context, we think of liberals as Democrats or political affiliation. In the Catholic Church, liberalism is considered your openness to embrace within the whole spectrum of what is the church.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to address that point. I know that was a while back. But I wanted to just say that even within her leadership, I think it's hard for Protestants to understand the amount of, you know, Protestantism is every time we dislike somebody, we form a new church. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean, but we do that a lot.
That's right.
Okay, I'm just trying to be honest. Catholicism is more, the umbrella is really big. I think a lot of Protestants would be surprised of how many different views exist within the church. And she has people that are cardinals that carry these beliefs. And, you know, I think the tone of the church towards Protestantism has changed too, because if I remember correctly, in 1982, when John Paul II was Pope of the Church, you know, he himself said that the church did not own Christ, so to speak, that she was the sole owner of him.
Right.
Protestants had a part to play in that. Now, as far as communion and the sacraments and those things, as far as I know, Orthodox churches, I know there's an ongoing conversation with the Anglican Church in England for them to be considered co-equals. I think the Catholic Church still has problems with what I would say more Zwingli or Calvin sex within Christianity. So I think those things, you know, and Catholics, you know, would subscribe to, and I know it was a Protestant who said it, we would exchange one pope for 10,000. I'm just saying our own silos, we don't tend to have that kind of unity. Anyways, I'm sorry.
No, I am glad you brought that up, because I think what this reminds us of is that we throw the baby out with the bathwater to our own harm. And when we say that the Roman Catholic faith, that in the Roman Catholic faith there is no truth, and no true believer could be a Roman Catholic, we are doing an incredible disservice to the body of Christ. I don't know that many people even say that, but if you're from an extreme position, you might have at least heard that. You know, I don't know that anybody explicitly said that, but growing up, I had that sense. You know, there were times when I would ask someone, are you a Christian? They would say, I'm a Catholic. And so there is that sense of, yeah, maybe they thought that the idea of Roman Catholicism stood for being, you know, I mean, it's the same as being a Christian. But if I were to say I'm a Baptist, when someone asked me if I'm a Christian, that wouldn't really answer the question, right? But thank you for bringing that up, because when, you mentioned Zwingli and Calvin, any reformation, a revolution really, has a tendency to go to an extreme. And then at some point, you can study the revolutions and the reformations of history and find this to be the case, at some point it swings back, and maybe the other direction, and history is just this long process of this going on. And when in 1517 Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg at the church, thus began a lot of casting off of things that we should never have cast off. But there also began a great period of reverence for the Word of God as well. So there's a lot of good things that came out of it. All right.
So before you go past the marriage, so Joseph and Mary were both virgins forever, and Jesus' brother was also immaculate birth?
Not Joseph. Joseph, actually, we don't know a lot about Joseph. The assumption may be that since Joseph was older, he may have been a widower. And so in that sense, he wouldn't have been. But the importance here, at least in the eyes of a lot of Roman Catholics, is that Mary's virginity is perpetuated throughout. I if you're going to look at it just logically, that doesn't make sense to me, because if Mary's virginity lasted only through the birth of Jesus, you have the virgin birth. Done. Beyond that, she can have babies. It's okay, right? But that is not what they believe, and we might get into that, James.
I'm just curious. So she's the mother of God, quote unquote. So her having another husband, do they consider, they consider God as being the first husband in a sense, and that's why she needs to be, because she can't have another husband?
I believe they would view Joseph as essentially the protector of her virginity. So the true, you know, husband is God, I mean, in that sense. So were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, in that discussion with Amber, my friend who's Catholic, she said that the word for brother could also be translated cousin. Because I said, well, what do you do with that? Like James and those guys? I mean, and she said, well, it can mean cousin too. Mm-hmm. But then it occurred to me that, you know, if you think about when Constantine saw the vision, that was before the Bible had been really, like, set down, right?
Yeah, the canon had not been accepted, wasn't accepted at that point, fully accepted as we know it.
There was so much mysticism and meaning attached to relics and things that you know, it becomes easier to sort of understand how they sort of put this together, because they would travel to go and see a piece of wood that maybe came from the cross or mm-hmm. a shroud or, you know, something of Mary's. And those sorts of things would be worshipped and sought after. And so this whole narrative began to form around Mary, and before we really had the canon, like, set. And then it, you know, further, when Martin Luther set forth Sola Scriptura, if that hadn't been there before, then just imagine, I mean, they had a lot of time to sort of dream and, you know,
yeah, right.
dreams and, like, sell them as real and say, this is how it is, you know, sort of establish a theology,
yeah.
you know, before he said, no, it's Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's what it is, you know.
I do think that it's hard to understand what they were going through, what they didn't have that we currently have. So there are a lot of ways of looking at the Scripture and at how we practice the faith that we just simply can't understand now. And we're glad we have what we do. The Latin Vulgate, a little bit about that. It began as a translation of the Greek New Testament, starting with the Gospels. It eventually became a translation of most of the Bible into Latin. A little bit more about it. It relied on the Septuagint. The Septuagint was, we'll get into that in a second, actually. But it eventually it went back to the original Hebrew. Translation work is a booger, right? I don't know if any of you have done translation work at all, any language, really. But when you have the translation, when you're considering the translation of Scripture, not only do you sense the weight of the importance of that, but you also have any number of known as codices, manuscripts that you draw from, and it gets rather involved. And so, although it's easy to kind of point the finger at the errant ways of some of the church fathers, man, if we did not have what they did, I mean, as I mentioned last week, we really stand on the shoulders of giants with clay feet, okay? But they've done a lot for us. The Septuagint, I said he translated a lot of it from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Latin word, comes from the Latin word for 70. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures dating from about the 3rd century B.C. Trivia, does anybody know why 70 was important? 70 what's that?
70 scribes.
Scribes. Yes, exactly. 70 scribes. Some would say 72, because six, that equals 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, legend. But there were, and this was, again, this was the 3rd century before Christ, when Greek was becoming the lingua franca, and they wanted to have a Greek translation of the Hebrew. So, follow it. You've got the Hebrew. Then you have the Septuagint translating it into the Greek. Then you have Jerome taking the Septuagint and translating it into Latin. So you go from Hebrew to Greek to Latin. But as I said, eventually he went back to the original Hebrew and did some translation from that. And so I don't know. I am not a linguist. And I don't know if you were to put the Latin Vulgate and translate it from the Vulgate into English and take an original, let's just take a gospel, and take an original gospel and translate it from Greek into English, what that would look like. If you want to get into the weeds on that one, you go for it. I want to ask some questions now, because I'd like to get into some discussion that I didn't leave enough time last week for discussion. But I want to this week. We talked about Jerome's dispensing with the pagan culture, turning his back on it, denying any value in pagan culture. I guess we might want to ask about a definition of terms. But in general, let me ask this question and throw this out. Should we draw from pagan culture, and to what purpose? So first of all, what is pagan culture? I mean, pagan culture could be what? What would be a base understanding of pagan even? Anybody? No God. I mean, ungodly. Okay, see, I mean, right, because we could say, well, all right, James and I were talking about a friend that I worked with on a production of Macbeth at Shakespeare Dallas, and he gets into the what he calls the medicine down in Peru, sitting down with a shaman, and getting into all that plant-based. That's a real plant-based diet. Really, it's a little different. But there's a very spiritual aspect to his life. Well, we would probably call that pagan. And yeah, rightly so. But yeah.
They didn't really have secular back then.
Right.
So it wouldn't just be like other religions. It would just be everything that's not specifically from God's revelation or from God's people. Like almost in that day and age. Earlier it would be anything like not Jewish.
Uh huh. That's a great point, okay, that if we want to broaden our understanding of pagan, it could take in a lot more. Today, what might be an example of a broad understanding of pagan culture?
Shakespeare.
I'm not going to argue with that. Facebook. Man, you just gave the textbook example. Yeah, definitely Facebook. I mean, Facebook is pagan culture. Yeah. No? I'm sorry. Yeah. Go ahead.
Most medical literature.
Most what?
Medical literature.
I mean, really, if we're going to talk about anything that is not, that's not scripture. That's not talking about God. Okay. What else? How about we focus on the cultural, on literary, cultural, artistic. Literary and artistic. What might be, because a lot of us, you know, that's what we get every day from a number of sources. What might be an example of pagan? Every movie? He's pushing all the buttons, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's an open-ended question. But if everything that has not to do with God is pagan, then we exclude a lot, right? Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's the way I like to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
There's no human being that can't reflect that. Regardless of how certain people feel about the Harry Potter series, the fact is J.K. Rowling can't escape the battle between good and evil. And
correct.
That battle is a Christian battle. I'm just saying those things that are true, period, for all of history in each human is reflected. The people who ran into the buildings at 9/11 and saved people, I don't know if they were ultimately saved. I don't know how God ultimately judges those very extreme acts of self-giving at the end of one's life. I don't know all that. All I'm trying to say is that it is impossible, if we truly believe as Christians, that everyone is made in the image of God. That at some level they're going to reflect something that is truthful, that is good, that is beautiful, that is a reflection of the Trinitarian God.
Yeah.
I mean, I just think you can't ultimately avoid that.
I think that's a very valid point. There is grace that is common, and there is grace that is revelatory. There's special grace versus common grace. But it is, I believe it's in the book of James, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. I mean, there is that. And we could look theologically over the years, the question of whether or not the image of God has been eradicated from man or was eradicated from man completely at the fall, or whether it remains. Okay, I believe absolutely it remains. Okay, a couple more questions or comments.
So, going on what she's saying, Paul, Mars Hill, quoted the pagan prophets, and to benefit, Avengers movie, the robots from there is a great way. You got the android, the Age of Ultron.
Okay.
Ultron is a great picture of God, in a sense, that people can look at and then the other vision, and you can get into conversations about what perfection is like and what it means. And Tolkien and a couple other great guys from that age took literature and said, why does all these great epics have a antagonist? Why all these stories? And as another guy would say, the reason is because your story does.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they talk about this collective consciousness that they remember, and Tim Keller talks about this a lot too, that they remember, it's kind of an echo of, they know there's something out there that's spiritual, and they're drawing from that epicness of being created in the image of God. And so there's commonality, and it kind of points to the fact that there is a heaven, there is a good and evil, there is a battle that we're in right now.
Yeah, art reflects life, in a sense. Yeah. Somebody else. Yeah.
Yeah, there was an interesting article in Christianity Today a couple months ago that's talking about, in our culture, the ancient Greek and Roman classics are fading, except by one unlikely group, which is homeschool Christians are saving pagan culture. And it was pretty interesting, and our kids go to a classical school, and they're learning Greek myths and doing all that stuff, and it's an interesting perspective. And I think we're,
and that it preserving pagan culture. That's really fascinating. I read the article. In fact, we did a producer radio show, and we interviewed that guy.
Luke always uses is all truth is God's truth. Yeah. That's one perspective. And the other perspective is, you know, focus your eyes on things above, not on earthly things. And that's the other side. You know? When I was in high school, I first saw the Star Wars movies, and I really wrestled with this, like, can a Christian spend all of his free time reading Star Wars novels and comics and all of this stuff? And now my 12-year-old is obsessed with Star Wars.
Yeah,
again.
Yeah, yeah.
I decided then that if a Christian can read Greek mythology, they can probably be obsessed with Star Wars.
That's a valid point. I mean, you school them in the truth of Scripture, and you allow them to be exposed to culture. And you let those things interface and come into play and say, okay, great. Now, what do we see? Like, what this, you know this to be true. What elements of this truth that we know are here? And where does it reflect accurately God's truth? And where does it reflect inaccurately God's truth? This is all, it's the Acts 17 thing, James, where Paul said, he goes into Athens and he says, you know what? I saw all these idols that you've got, and I noticed that you're a very religious people because you have all these idols. And then I saw this one that said to the unknown God, because, you know, just in case we forgot one and he gets mad at us, we're saying, here's this one. He said, you know what? I want to tell you something. And because you're religious, you'll probably get this. That one God that you forgot, that you didn't know the name of, guess what? I'm here to tell you his name. This is why I think we ought to expose ourselves to things going on and not cordon ourselves off and shut ourselves off to everything. Yeah, Judy.
For example, like critical race theory or a lot of the things that sociologists teach us about power structures and all that, that kind of complements the areas where the church is going to be in the realm of Christian ethics.
Yes, yes. Yep. Just to kind of springboard off of that, I agree. We don't do a good job of engaging culture in a lot of ways. We still, let me just say, I'm talking about the conservative Christian element, segment of the culture. We still have our little prized possessions. The things that we think are the most important things. They're the ones that we think of, and you're going to think of them when I say this, when we go to the voting booth. What are the most important things, right? And then I think, well, we need to ask ourselves, really? Are those the, yes, they're important. Are they the only things? Are they the, why do we stand up for certain things and not engage in other ideas, for instance, how we treat women, racial inequality, and we kind of just want to go, I'm sorry, what? Oh, we like all people. God created everybody equal. And we don't recognize that we have these default responses that we give to the culture that doesn't reflect truly, I think, what Christ would say. Yeah, you can.
I'm just going to say, I teach at a Title I school. And
good for you.
My name is Betty.
Hello, Betty.
But I would just like to say with that I feel like, honestly, I have Christian friends that call my faith into question if I don't vote for a Republican.
That's right.
And I'm just going to say that I don't really feel like the Republican Party is a part of Christian faith. And I think that's very difficult because when you're around kids, I'm just going to be honest with you, whose parents are being deported, you see their grades go from A to S, you see their struggle with all of a sudden obesity and other issues, depression, and their little kids. I teach junior high, 6th, 7th, 8th grade. I just find it very crippling that my own Christian faith is questioned by certain people in our Christian community.
Yeah.
Because I don't feel like my vote should be wrapped up with that party. Are there things that I agree with? Am I a pro-life person? Well, yes, I am. I even helped women in a post-abortion recovery group in Kazakhstan. You know, those issues are near and dear to my heart, but I find that no party really reflects all of my beliefs.
Right.
And I find it very painful that people in our community would judge me based on the fact that, no, I'm not going to put up certain political ads or signs or have those debates because I don't feel that they're central to our faith. I feel like our faith is central. Those issues to me are peripheral. And it's difficult because some issues I know are very near and dear to our hearts. They are near and dear to my heart as I've even, you know, worked for a crisis pregnancy center. But I just don't feel like that's the only issue I can make a decision about who I'm going to vote. But that's all I'm trying to say.
I like that.
That's painful to me as somebody that's in the body of Christ.
I thank you for bringing that up. Sometimes that's the elephant in the room. We don't want to talk about, you know, the things you don't talk about when you're at a family reunion or you're around, you know, talking about religion and politics. Man, we need to be able to talk about those things, especially in the body of Christ. And there may be those who raise their hands and say, I disagree, and here's why. And somebody else says, well, let's have a dialogue. And I'm going to throw one more question at you that we won't have time to discuss, but I'm going to put this bee in your bonnet for the week to follow, and that's this. Do we engage in diatribe or do we engage in dialogue? Jerome, a lot of diatribe. What do? Are we vociferously? Yeah, we read Randy Newman. Are we vociferously going out there and pounding the pulpit with our ideas that we know are true no matter what you believe? Or do we engage in dialogue? Do we allow someone else to speak? It's easy to see everything as a nail when your only tool is a hammer. And sometimes, for some of us, the only tool we know to use is a hammer. And we know all the answers because we pose all the questions. And that is not what the world needs from us. Well, that sounded like a diatribe right there, didn't it? Well, thanks for ending this on a polemic. All right. Thank you all. I hope this sort of discussion can go on. I think it'd be kind of cool to have maybe a series on something along these lines, whether it is how do you engage in politics in a dialogic fashion? How do you embrace those who are different within the body of Christ as well as without? How do we do that? Because Jesus said they will know us because of our affiliation with a party and the politics. No, they will know us because of our love for one another.